Let's turn to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. I think we are on track to do this, so I'm going to go ahead and announce it. And then if it's not where I tell you it's going to be, it's because it didn't happen. But starting this Sunday morning, beginning at 9 o'clock, from 9 to 9:30, we're going to start. They're going to start on the local radio station broadcasting the previous Sunday morning's message. And so we're going to start the Blessed Hope broadcast, and it'll be Sunday mornings only at 9 o'clock, at least for now. We're developing some other things, and I thought I'd let you know about that. It won't be the same sermon you'll hear if you come to church on Sunday. It'll be the previous week's. And so I wouldn't dare do that because, you know, some of you would set the alarm for 9, turn the radio on, listen for a half hour, and go back to sleep. And I don't want to start that. We got a 30-minute time slot, and we're trying to honor that. And you say, well, how do you do that? You edit. That's how you do it. That's exactly right. You edit. You don't cut sermons short from the previous week. You just edit. I wish you could see this program that I have on my computer now. And I was playing with it today. Ultimately, I'm not going to do this, but I want to learn how it's done before I turn somebody loose on it. But boy, did I have fun. You know, I can make one of my sermons completely mistake-free. I have to edit out about half of it, but I mean, if I say, and lose my place, I can take that out. It's just absolutely amazing. I can make myself say things that I didn't say. I mean, that's why I got to be careful if I ever hand this over to somebody. I got to either pick somebody I can trust or be very, very nice to them all the time. So it's just amazing that technology. Two things I quit believing. Just because you hear something, I don't care if it was recorded, don't believe it anymore. And if you see a picture, don't believe it anymore. Mom had on her desk a picture of her and Dad standing together and outside. And Brother Charles created this picture. He actually took a picture of Mother from one picture from his computer and a picture of Dad from another picture, scanned them in, and then brought them together in the same picture. And it really came out cute, but it's scary. I mean, you know, I could end up in the newspaper with, you know, Bin Laden, or you know, it just scares you. You know, the technology. I don't care. You say, oh, I've got proof. I don't believe it. But I've got them on tape. I don't believe it. But I got a picture. I don't believe it because I know what can be done now. So it's really pretty something. It's something else. So anyway, pray about that. And we're trying to proceed with wisdom. We want to be a blessing, and all goes back into some of the things we were preaching in February of just throwing a larger net, trying to do all we can to reach this community, influence the community with the gospel. So let me have you stand. We're going to begin reading verse number 27, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly want your help tonight, need your help. Lord, we want you to control the service, every aspect of it. And Lord, we're excited just to be able to be in the service of God. Now, these your people, Lord, need to hear from the Bible. They need to hear from heaven. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts. I said earlier that Wednesday's that middle of the week pickup service. And Lord, I think all of us feel like by the time we leave here Sunday night and then go out into this old, dark, wicked world, by Wednesday, boy, we could use just a little booster shot from the Word of God. So I pray that you'd help us. And Lord, thank you for this book of Philippians. Thank you for preserving it for us, Lord. We can read it with confidence, know that it is the very words of God, and we can put our trust in what it says. Now, Lord, help us not to change the Bible to fit us. Help us to change us to fit the Bible. And, Lord, just let it have an impact on our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. There's a wonderful opening statement that's found in verse number 27, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. It says this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Boy, that is a powerful, powerful challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to each and every Christian individually also. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And we're going to talk about that tonight because he goes on to begin to list very specifically the type of conversation, the type of lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. And verse number 27, let me just dissect that little statement in introduction. It says here, only let your conversation, that's talking about your lifestyle, your behavior, how you conduct yourself in this present world. So let your lifestyle or your behavior be as it becometh. Now that's very interesting. It means that our conversation should adorn the gospel or should be worthy of the gospel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us in this day and age as Christians is to go out and live in such a way so that the way we talk and the way we walk and how we treat others adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't detract from the gospel. It doesn't hurt the gospel. It doesn't smear the gospel. Watch this. But literally, it is reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting, and it rolls off the tongue, and it makes sense. But we can't rush by that little phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? We all know this. I think most of us would know what the gospel is. The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the gospel, that he was buried and rose again. So our life is supposed to reflect, if you'll let me say, or adorn the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for others, died for the sins of others, was buried, and then rose to live a resurrected life. And I think if our lives can encompass and reflect and adorn, and we can live in such a way that our lifestyle and our life choices are worthy of the gospel, then I think it would behoove us to think this through. That means that, you know what, if Jesus was willing to die on the cross for us, we ought to be able to die. We ought to be willing to die from some things and to some things. I think if Jesus Christ is willing to die on the cross for others, perhaps we ought to at least be able to prefer one another in love. I think that if we look at the example of Jesus Christ and what is encompassed in the gospel, it will challenge us to want to live our lives in a sacrificial way. And then if we talk about this death and resurrection, and the gospel is not just the death of the cross on the cross, it is the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I think that speaks to us and challenges us to live a resurrected lifestyle. You know, it's very interesting when we baptize someone here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, and we say, buried in the dark likeness of his death, watch this, raised to walk in newness of life. And you know, folks, if you receive Jesus as your Savior, and that is real inside of you, and you're willing to come forward and publicly profess that in front of the church, and then ask to be publicly baptized, I think sometimes it would be good for us to stop and really consider what we're doing, because when we are baptized publicly, what we're saying is we are relating to or associating with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? Just as Jesus died and was buried and raised again, you know what? We are going to die with him. We believe in the gospel. We're trusting the gospel. Watch this. And we're going to live our life to reflect the gospel. Well, that's good. That's what this is saying. It says, only let your conversation, your lifestyle choices be as becometh worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we ought to see is death where death needs to happen. burial where burial needs to happen, and a new resurrected life. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And we want to make sure that folks see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, if somebody ran into you who hadn't seen you since before you had gotten saved, I mean, they knew you in the BC days, the before Jesus Christ days, you know. They had not met you since then. And maybe they knew you pretty well back in those days, and now they were to cross your path again. Would they be astounded at the difference? That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't say, would they see perfectness? Would they see sinlessness? Oh, I'm sure they wouldn't see any of those things. But would they see a life that's reflective of what has happened on the inside and reflective of our Savior who has died and was buried and rose again? And we ought to live a resurrected lifestyle. A resurrected lifestyle. Folks, listen, we ought to die to some things. We ought to just bury some things. And we ought to rise again to walk in newness of life. And so that's what the challenge is in these next few verses. When Paul, who writes back to these converts, this new birthed church in Philippi, he says, listen, he was basically saying this, listen, let me give you a reminder, those folks are watching you. Your family members are watching you. The men at the workplace are watching you. The next door neighbors are watching you. Now let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what kind of life should we live that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me just go down through this and let's just teach this and let the scriptures speak for themselves. All right. First of all, living a life worthy of the gospel. Living a life worthy of this gospel. What kind of life is worthy of the gospel? Number one, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of unaltered consistency. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of unaltered consistency. Now let me have your ear here, because I think that this is something that every one of us need to set as the goal of our life. To set an example of unaltered consistency. Now notice verse 27. He goes on in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27, he goes on to make this statement that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's very interesting. This little statement, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. That little statement's very, very, very important. What Paul is saying here is, listen, there ought to be an unaltered consistency about the way you live. Now, if I happen to come and see you, in other words, if I show up in person and I walk with you and talk with you and watch you and observe you and supervise you, you know what? You ought to live a life of standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. However, if I'm not there and I'm not supervising and nobody else is supervising, no one else is watching you, you know what? You ought to also then live the type of life where you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let me read this to you. A true test of one's individual character is the doing of right regardless of whether or not one is supervised. A true test of one's individual character is the doing of right regardless of whether or not one is supervised. Now let me have you slip back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. A few weeks ago when we had as our theme for our Bible memorization that the theme of laziness, the second verse that we memorized was Proverbs chapter number 6 and verse number 6. Go to the ant. Let me wait till you get there. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 6. And we just did this one verse, but I want to read it in context. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And that's very interesting. You know, you can learn a lot from a bug. You can learn a lot from an insect. And I think if I understand this right, that this is a command. Isn't that what it says? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, God's saying you can go to an anthill and you can go out there and plop yourself down and sit there and stare at that anthill and watch them work, and you are not wasting time. You would behoove yourself to do such a thing because there's something you can learn from watching the ants. What is it that you can learn? Okay, verse number 7. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now that's very key. Then all of a sudden it goes to verse 9. It kind of switches gears and begins to deal with other aspects of laziness. But the ant teaches us this one powerful, powerful thought. That an ant does not have a general ant. It doesn't have captain ants or colonel ants or sergeant ants. You know what? There's no overseer, there's no guide, and there's no ruler. And yet, they work together, they work when they're supposed to work, and they gather food for the harvest. Now, this is very, very important because, folks, listen to me. We have got to learn that it shouldn't matter whether or not somebody's watching us or not watching us, whether or not the Apostle Paul is present in the congregation or whether he's gone on his second missionary journey. There's certain things that ought to consistently happen in the house of God. And I think that that's important. I think that what you are and what you truly are is what you are when nobody else is looking. I think that's what it is. When I was a supervisor down in our learning center here, and the days that I was a supervisor and in there, when we removed some walls and got this long learning center where the high school are not now in. Well, the neat part about that room was the fact that it had used to have several more doors than it even has now. We blocked some off, but it had several doors. You know, when I would get a new classroom of students, what I would do several times within the first few weeks is I would obviously, noisily leave the classroom out of the door on this end just to make sure everybody knew I was leaving. What I would do is immediately slip down to the other end, stick my head in, and watch from the other door down at the other end of the room because of this simple fact. I wanted to know which students could be trusted to continue to work, whether or not a supervisor was in the room or not, and who couldn't be trusted to do that. There are certain students that, whether I left the room or was in the room, it absolutely made no difference concerning their conduct, their following of the rules, their work habits, their busyness. Hey, you know what? It didn't matter. They weren't always peeking over their shoulder to see where the supervisor was. They didn't, you know what? Because it didn't matter to them. They'd come there to do a job. They were going to school. They had a certain goals they had to finish. There was certain pace work that had to be done. Whether I was there, not there. The only time it mattered to them was if they happened to have a question. And then they'd put their flag up and they were glad when I was there. But any other time, it really didn't matter. But there were also students and their character in this area just hadn't been developed. They hadn't exercised the discipline and maturity to add this to. And by the way, this is no light thing. This is no little thing. This is a big thing. This is a big thing. And it comes with maturity. It comes with learning to be spiritual and learning to listen. I just kind of think that we've always got a supervisor watching. I just think that that our main boss never takes a day off. He never falls asleep. He's never busy in the other room. And if you are doing things for the right reason, to impress the right person, then you know what? Whether or not you have an immediate human supervisor is not going to mean a whole lot to you one way or another. And so, folks, listen to me. Challenge yourself in that area. I'm not talking about just young people. Adults, we need to challenge ourselves in that area. And most of you men have worked in the workplace long enough to watch this type of thing. You know the guys that you work with that when the boss is there, boy, I tell you what, they're just a flurry of activity. But the minute that the boss jumps in his truck and goes to the other end of the plant or goes to check on something else, you know what? Mercy sakes alive, they put it on cruise control. They sit there and goof around and mess around and see how little they can get by with. And then when they hear the truck coming back or the footsteps coming down the hallway, all of a sudden, here they go again. Now let me tell you something. That doesn't speak very highly of them. That really doesn't. Because what the Apostle Paul is telling us in the book of Philippians here, if we'll have you now go back to Philippians chapter number 1, is this. He said, listen, you let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He says that whether I come and see you, so if I'm there watching or else be absent, whether or not I'm there or not, listen, it shouldn't make a whole lot of difference. I ought to hear the same report of your affairs. That is this, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So number one, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of unaltered consistency. Number two, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. The next little phrase here says that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of spiritual unity. Now again, I'm going to ask you to mark, because we're going to move a few times out of Philippians, but let's go to Psalms 133. I spent just the introductory part of the message in chapel today reading and just real briefly explaining the first verse in Psalms 133. But let's go back and revisit that thought for just a minute. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of spiritual unity. Psalms 133. I love this. I love it. If you've got a pen and you don't mind marking in your Bible, I think in the first verse of Psalms 133, there ought to be a few words that are underlined. I think the word good, I think the word pleasant, I think the two words together dwell together, and I think the single word unity. Good, pleasant, dwell together, unity. That might behoove you, might help you, and be a blessing to you to underline them. Notice what God said. I told our students, what kind of statement is this? Well, we identify what kind of statement it is by looking at the punctuation mark at the end of the sentence. And this is an exclamatory statement, an exclamation point. Now, I told this to our students this morning, but is this the Word of God? Are these the very words of Almighty God? So what this is telling us is that God gets excited about this theme. God is very emphatic about this. He doesn't say, hey, you know, kind of like, well, let me just give you a little suggestion if it works out. I mean, listen, if we were to hear God say these words, and they are the very words of God, we would hear him say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know why? He's excited about it. You know why? Because it's very, very important and it's very vital that we live together a life of spiritual unity if we are going to accomplish all we can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but we could go to Acts chapter number 1 and talk about how 120 disciples got in the upper room. And you know what? They got there in one place and they were in one accord. And you know what? They got to praying together. And in chapter 2, verse number 1, right before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says again, but they were in one place with one accord. You know what? Those aren't just empty words. There's a reason that they saw the touch of revival that they saw at Pentecost, and that's because 120 people got in the same room and decided to focus on the same thing and work together towards the same goal, and they adopted a spirit of unity, a oneness of spirit, and a oneness of mind when it comes to accomplishing the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, based on Psalms 133:1, verse number 1, would you agree that God is for brethren dwelling together in unity? Is there any possible way that you could argue the fact that God thinks it is a good thing and a pleasant thing? Then we go over to Proverbs chapter number 6 and verse 16, and we read these verses. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that viseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now what you find out is that there's some things that God's for, emphatically for, and there's some things that he's so against that he actually says he hates them, and that's this. He's for brethren dwelling together in unity. He thinks it's a good thing. He thinks it's a pleasant thing. And yet he, on the same in just one book later, and just a few chapters away from that, we find this, that he absolutely detests, despises, hates, considers it an abomination for someone to sow discord among the brethren. Now, have I convinced you biblically of this? You see, a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is lived in spiritual unity. Now, folks, the way you have unity is not for everybody else to give up and start agreeing with you. That is not how you have unity. Well, I'd have unity and I'd agree with everybody else if they'd just all agree with me. Well, that sounds easy, but what we need to do is take this in the context in which it is written in Philippians chapter 1, where he says this, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, here's what's wonderful about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It converts a bunch of sinners. It takes a bunch of folks with different personalities and different backgrounds, and it gives them a common denominator. And the common denominator is this: the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, encouraging each of us to work towards the faith of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, living out the gospel in our lives, and having our lives, as we've already talked about, reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to encourage you to have a good spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to encourage you to have a right attitude. The Holy Spirit's going to encourage you to have the right feelings towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Holy Spirit, if you let the Holy Spirit orchestrate your spirit, you're going to find that there is a unity, there is a oneness that is produced when we let the Holy Spirit have His way in the church. See, the Holy Spirit's a heap more concerned about lost people getting saved than it is about one individual Christian who's got a beef and wants their way in a particular area of the church and is not going to be happy until they get it. He's just a whole lot more interested in setting aside petty differences than he is people going to war over the silliest little things. And I told the kids a story today about me being in the fourth grade. I think first grade, second grade, third grade, I went to Bee Ridge Elementary School. I think that's right. First grade, second grade, third grade, I went to Bee Ridge Elementary School. Sometimes I have to clarify my memories, my childhood memories, because I tend to remember things that didn't even happen. And so at least that's what people tell me. I don't know. They may just be the ones that have faulty memories. You know, you don't know. I do know one time I was hit by a car, and I have a vivid memory of that. I can tell you detail by detail exactly how that happened, and yet there's many people in my family that insist on denying it. And I think they're jealous for the fact that I could take the total impact of a speeding car and live to tell of it, and here I am as proof of that. I mean, here's the proof. I'm here, right? And so I tend to sometimes remember things that may or may not have happened in my childhood. And by the way, they consolidated a bunch of schools. I was telling the young people this, and I think I've got this right, that I read a book about this. Don Mowry lent to me. But you know, when they mapped out and was settling southern Indiana, they passed actually a law that there had to be a school within 2 miles walking distance of every single person. No child should have to walk over 2 miles to go to school. And that's why they gridded this thing out. And you'll find all over this area and region, these little, right down the road here at Bogle Corner, they had a little brick school. And over there where you go, if you go down towards my place and where the Kramers live on the corner there, you'll see a little plaque on the ground. There was a little one-room schoolhouse there. And they used to have, and by the way, I understand that times have changed. I understand that transportation options were a lot different back then. But I want to say something. I kind of liked when we had all the mom-and-pop stores and no one ever heard of Walmart. You ladies don't look happy about that. I really mean that. I kind of liked, as a little kid, getting on my bike and driving down to the corner store, pedaling down the corner store and walking into a one-room or two-room storeroom and just enough bare necessities for the people in that neighborhood. But that's how the school system used to be. Well, they start closing these things down because some genius got the idea that we'd be much better off consolidating and taking everybody and putting them in one place. And I don't think we have been better off since that happened. I really don't. But when we got to Forest Park Elementary School, we came from Bee Ridge, and there was other schools that were shut down so that they could consolidate into Forest Park. But I hadn't been there very long, and I noticed that there began to be conflict in our fourth grade class. The conflict was mainly started by two girls. And I was so traumatized by this, I can remember these two girls' names. Yes, I know exactly who they are to this day. This was a big deal in fourth grade. And but Carol Smith and Tammy Shoemaker just absolutely refused to get along. And they started a war between the two of them. Now, fourth grade girls started a war. I mean, they decided somewhere along the line they didn't like each other. And so what they started doing was both started recruiting people to help them hate the other person. And so, you know, my main interest in fourth grade was basically lunch and recess and trying to behave well enough where the teacher didn't call my parents, and monkey bars. I really was into monkey bars. Merry-go-round. I love the merry-go-round. We get that thing just whirling as fast as we can. The kids get on there, they're flinging, pew, pew. You know, kids are flinging off. That was kind of the focus of my existence in the fourth grade. I don't think I had a deep thought. I don't think a whole lot went on during that time, except I like kicking a ball and swinging a bat and playing tag and playing on the monkey bars and trying not to get beat up during recess. That was pretty much the focus of my life. But this thing just wouldn't stop. And pretty soon it was the Carol Smith group against the Tammy Shoemaker group, which, again, I didn't care. I tried to be like Switzerland. You know, I just tried to be that neutral country, you know. But I was on my way to the monkey bars one day, and Dave Young, you remember David Young? He was in my grade. He's a big kid, and he grabs me, and he says, "Hey, Ross," I'm like, "What?" And he said, are you for Tammy or Carol?" And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, stink. And so I said, "Who are you for?" And he said, "Carol. We've known Carol since our Bee Ridge days." I said, "Yeah, I like Carol. I don't like Tammy. She's an idiot." All right. I didn't care. I just wanted to get to the monkey bars. He lets me go, and I'm just about the monkey bars, and some city kid, Brazil, grabs me, you know, "Hey, are you for Tammy or Carol?" And I said, "Who are you for?" And he said, "Tammy. I've known Tammy since we were kids. That Carol's a jerk. Carol's a jerk." And I said, "Yes, she is. I hate her guts, man. I've never liked Carol Smith. I don't care if she does live down the road from me." You see, we were American Baptists in those days, and we were real good at compromise, you know. Had no trouble doing that. So, hey, whatever. What do you believe? That's what I believe, you know. Anyway, wasn't really fighting fundamentalists in those days. We were just, American Baptist Church did the best we could. But now watch this. I make it to the monkey bars. I'm hanging upside down from the center of the monkey bars, all the blood rushing to my head. And I'm just kind of hanging there. And I may have had the one single actual intelligent thought for my whole fourth grade. But I'm hanging there upside down, and I'm looking around, and I'm watching everything, and everything's upside down at that point, but you can still see. And there, standing on the sky, on this side is the Carol Smith group and the Tammy Shoemaker group. And I remember thinking this thought: this is stupid. This is stupid. What in the world is wrong with these two girls? I mean, it's bad enough that they just can't get along with each other, but they've got to decide that they're going to recruit the entire school to be against the other person with them. And I remember as a fourth grader, probably having maybe the first intelligent thought of my life, thinking how stupid that was. Now, fourth grade in a public school, two girls that can't get along, you know what? That's going to happen. But you know what, folks? Once you get much past fourth grade, at some point in your life, that kind of stuff ought to just seem a little ridiculous. And even as a fourth grader, I could figure out that, you know what, this is just dumb. Now, folks, we gotta make sure that we don't let the devil get his foot in the door. You know what? My goodness sakes, your enemy is not each other. Your enemy is not another person sitting in this room. Your enemy is the devil. And the devil likes to get in amongst the congregation and get this group not liking this group, this family not liking this family, these people not liking this people. And then you know what he does? He goes over in the corner and he sits and he laughs and laughs and mocks and makes fun, because you know what? We're so busy fighting each other, we're not fighting him, and he can just have his way. Now what God said is this: that's not reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not reflective of the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus had a forgiving spirit. I mean, the people that were crucifying him, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't let his heart be filled with hatred and anger against anybody. Now, I'm just telling you, it'll be a happy day in your life when you just get past that. Isn't it time to get out of fourth grade? Isn't it time to get out of fourth grade? I mean, it's just a happy day. You don't mean you have to agree with everybody. Everybody's going to have a little different personality, and sometimes everybody's going to have a little different perspective. But you know what? I had to come to the realization: Jerry Ross is not the pattern of perfectness, and everybody else compared to me, how close they are to me is how right they are in life. And people that are really different than me must be terrible people and wrong people. At some point, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you see. And so what we need to do, folks, is understand that a lot of our silly pettiness is keeping us from having the spiritual unity that we ought to have to accomplish the things that we ought to accomplish. That you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. Now, where is that area that we should be absolutely unified? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, and getting the work done, and seeing a community won to Christ, and seeing if we can stretch our boundaries, and witnessing, and soul winning, and hey, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to lose. You know, all of those doctrines are a lot more important than a church down the road deciding to split because somebody wanted blue carpet and somebody wanted brown carpet. And I'm not exaggerating. There are silly, insane, crazy things where the devil gets his foot in the door because somebody has one little opinion about something. Another one has an opinion. And you know what? Rather than either one of them obey the Bible where it says preferring one another in love, they just decide that they're going to draw a line in the sand. They're going to start a war. They're going to recruit people to be for them or against them. And that's where you end up with the situations where we have, I think, a travesty, a shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ, instead of somebody that's a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we must hurry. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of unaltered consistency. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of spiritual unity. Number three, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of unified striving. Striving together, not striving with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now I'm just going to throw this out. I've always enjoyed sports, and I'm going to tell you why, I think. I like team sports. I think it's just very, very neat to see a group of guys or group of girls get in that come from varied backgrounds and different personalities. But you know what? They figure out that they all have a role. And, you know, the team that wins most championships is not the team that has one or two superstars. It's the team a lot of times that have some very good players, maybe not an outstanding one, but very good players that know their role, know their gifts, know their strengths, know their weaknesses, and go out and function together as a team. Team ball wins. Four or five hot dog individualists out there that can't, you know, there's a reason that I think the best players in America, the best players in the world basketball wise, who's from the United States of America, went to the last Olympics and didn't win the gold medal. You know why? Because they got a bunch of hot dogs that aren't team players, that want the accolades and want the headlines and want to be the top scorer and don't know how to pass the stinking ball. You know, and the thing about it is, God's saying, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Listen, it's a group, we in the church are a group of diverse personalities, but we ought to be focused on a single goal. And that's striving together, not striving against each other, but striving together to accomplish something that's much bigger than any of us, and to be able to see eternal and divine things happen as a result of that is exciting to me. And whatever role I have to play in that, or you have to play in that, in order to make it succeed, ought to be just fine with us. Let's just get the job done, you see. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of unified striving. Number four. Let me give you this. Number four. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of consistent courage. Now, verse number 28 says this, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." And I'm going to explain this verse to you. But we're talking about consistent courage. You know, folks, we as Christians will always have adversaries. We will always have enemies. And you know what? The devil's not happy that you got saved. The devil's not happy that you're trying to live for God. The minute that you step out and say, you know what, I'm changing the direction of my life, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to take off in a new and better direction, let me tell you something, the minute that you do that, you've gained the worst enemy that roams the earth. He's a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you know what, we have an adversary. But the Bible said this, you know what, even though you have an adversary, don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. You know what? What you have to do, you have to have consistent courage. It takes courage to do right. It takes courage to live the Christian life. And you're going to have people that don't understand. Families, new converts, family members are going to give you a hard time. Family members sometimes are going to try to discourage you. Family members are going to call you fanatics. Family members are going to become convinced that you've lost your mind, become a religious nut. And friends that you thought were friends of a lifetime all of a sudden don't want to have anything to do with you. And adversaries will come. But listen, it's interesting because it says this. It says, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now, the next statement, couple statements revolve around that word and the presence or the existence of adversaries. Adversaries, remember that. "Which is to them an evident token of perdition." Now, let me tell you what that means. Evident token comes from one single Greek word. It means the evidence or the indication or the proof. Now, remember that for a second. Perdition is talking about waste and destruction and damnation and ruin. Now, let me just give you the world's view, okay? Which is to them, this is the world's view. To the world, the fact that you face terror inflicted upon you by enemies is proof that your way is one of waste, destruction, damnation, ruin, or loss. Say, listen, if you're doing right, why so many people against you? If you're doing right, how come some few people agree with you? If you're doing right, how come you're facing so many hard things? It don't make any sense. To me, to the world, that's proof that you're wrong. You see, I don't believe what you believe, and look how many fewer problems I have and my family has. I don't believe what you do, and you know what? We're not persecuted and picked on and laughed at and ridiculed. Good night, wake up. Now, to the world, the fact that we have adversaries is proof, the evidence, if you'll let me say that, that our way is the wrong way. But it's interesting, it goes on to say, but to you of salvation. To us that are saved, the adversaries are an evident token of the fact that we are truly saved and that our salvation is of God. Now, that's very interesting. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that requires consistent courage. Why? Because if you begin to step out in this old sinful world and really begin to shine as a light and really strive to live a holy, sinless life and really take this book seriously, the book that they all say they believe but nobody really lives it, you really actually read it and say, wow, that's what it says. I think I'm going to start changing. All of a sudden, you're going to find enemies where you thought you'd never have an enemy. You're going to be ridiculed by people that you thought would always stand by you. And they'll say, listen, look what's happening. Everybody's turning against you. Doesn't that prove to you that you're going the wrong direction? Doesn't that prove that yours is a way of ruin and a way of damnation and a way of destruction and a waste? Don't you see that? This is the evidence. All the adversaries are an evidence. But the Bible says that to us that are saved, these adversaries are proof that we have been saved and that salvation truly is of God. You say, well, Brother Jerry, I don't know if I understand that. Why would that be proof? Well, let me give you number five and we'll wrap this up, okay? A life worthy of the gospel is a life of consistent courage. But number five, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of privileged suffering. Now, why do we look at the fact that we are persecutors as Christians, misunderstood as Christians, and even terrorized sometimes as Christians as proof that we're on the right track? I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus Christ was here on earth, they treated him the same way. Now, I look at the way Jesus was received by the world. He wasn't received very well by the world. And by the way, church, I see the way Jesus Christ was treated by the established status quo religious crowd who hated him, who plotted to put him to death. And I think, well, Blessed Hope Baptist Church and the way we live and the way we believe and the Bible that we carry and the stands we take, all right, we're not accepted by the world. We're not even accepted by the quote-unquote religious groups out there. You know what I say to that? Maybe we're doing something right. Amen. Now they're looking at all that and saying, see, you're so far out of step. Good night. The other churches can't get along with you. Other Christians, quote-unquote Christians, quote-unquote Christians, can't get along with you. World doesn't understand you. They think you're nuts. Don't you understand that that's evidence that you're on the wrong track? And my Bible says, no. That's evidence that you're on the right track. Folks, listen to me. If the world embraces the way you live and applauds the way you live and understands the way you live, then you're not living the way of Jesus Christ. Because you're not going to be like Jesus and accepted by the world. Jesus told his disciples, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And folks, I'm not talking about going out
and live it in such a way to try to cause problems. I'm not talking about just purposely just going out there. The Bible talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4, listen, if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's not suffer as an evildoer because, you know, of the way we treat people and the wrongness in our life. But, you know, the honest truth, hey, teenagers, the honest truth is you step up and start living for God. The other teenagers in this community aren't going to stand up and applaud the differences that they see in you. All of a sudden, you're going to be made fun of and pointed at, and you're going to be ridiculed, and you're going to be accused of everything. And the last thing that they're going to be willing to tell anybody is that you're on the right track. But the Bible says, don't worry about that. Listen, a life worthy of the gospel is a life of, watch this, privileged suffering. And boy, we can close with this quick story, but you remember, in the book of Acts chapter 4, when the apostles met with the first persecution, and they were called before the court, and they were condemned, and they were declared as wrong, and they were threatened, and all of the things that happened, and they were beaten. You know what? When they left there, the Bible says they were honored to suffer for His name's sake. And listen, young people, listen. That's the attitude you've got to start adopting. That's the attitude of the first church. That's the attitude of the early Christian is this. You know what? All right. Guess what? We're a target. We're made fun of by the world. We're persecuted by the world. We're not understood by the world. Guess what? Jesus wasn't either. So you've got to make a choice at some place in your life, some time in your life. What you've got to do is say, you know what? Do I want to get along with the world and be estranged from Jesus Christ? Or do I want to be close to Jesus Christ and estrange myself from the world? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.